Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to gather together as brothers and sisters around your word. What an encouragement it is to have our brothers and sisters who are like-minded to us and believe that you have risen from the dead. We praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So, he's risen? Yes, absolutely. If I were to describe the style of Mark's gospel, I think I would use the word abrupt. The facts, please. Nothing but the facts. And they are given in a way that emphasizes themes. The main point is the kingdom of heaven is announced and Jesus is the king. But in the first division, he's not going to be the king you expect. So Mark shows us the facts that prove that this kingdom has come to replace the powers of this world that Satan wields. We have seen Jesus demonstrate miraculous control over both the spiritual world and the physical world. He has spoken mainly to Israel, calling them to the promised kingdom, but he's also spoken to Gentiles. As Mark presents these events in rapid-fire way, without embellishment, it becomes evident that this kingdom is hidden in plain view to God's people. Even those who followed Jesus, believing he was the Messiah, could not come to terms with the mission Jesus revealed. Mark shows through the events he records that it is hard hearts and human ideas that have corrupted the house of Israel. The power of Satan to deceive is evident. And we see that even those who walk with Jesus and believe in him are afflicted. I've gained a new appreciation for the wonder of God's mercy to us today. Because, you know, we really have great advantages over the disciples and the apostles. We have the church, the Holy Spirit given to partner with our spirit. We have the complete written word. We have the examples of 2,000 years of believers' witness to draw upon. None of this was available to the followers of Jesus in the pages of Mark's gospel. And he faithfully records the struggle that the men and women of that day faced in overcoming their own pride and confidence to have faith in what they could hardly comprehend. That Jesus was the Messiah, but he had come to suffer and die, not to overcome, not to rule as an earthly king. This was almost impossible for them to grasp. As I have had the privilege of sharing my teaching this year with my two brothers, Mike and Trevor, I appreciate how the Lord has faithfully given each of us the insight needed each week to teach, because it isn't us that has done any of this. It's only the Spirit of the Holy Spirit working in us. We all hope that the Spirit has been able to touch your heart as he has our own. I've been reminded how difficult it was for the apostles also, and how human these founding fathers of ours in this faith were. They struggled like us and had many questions and doubts. In this study, Mark leaves one hanging on the question: will they ever understand? What will be the outcome, since human strength and intellect bring the apostles to run away and abandon Jesus? You know, I love to read fantasy, like Tolkien's Four Great Adventures of the Middle Earth, or to watch the Star Wars adventures, because, you know, the little guy overcomes and in the end wins over evil. But this is not a story of human strength overcoming against all odds. You know, I guess that's why these stories that I enjoy are correctly labeled fantasy. God does not deal in fantasy. The power of Satan to deceive is beyond human ability to overcome. And in Mark's gospel, I see its effects revealed in stark detail. What is the solution to this dilemma? It's my first principle. We must have faith in what cannot be seen. We have no part in overcoming, because we must understand we cannot save ourselves. Despite all human pride and bravado, when facing the powers of this evil world on our own, every one of us would run away. All the wisdom of humanity is no match for Satan. 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 23, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We must set aside all our fantasy that we can overcome, because the true reality is only found in Jesus. As much as we hate to admit it, we are the weakling in this spiritual battle, and the true power of God to overcome is holding fast to Jesus Christ. Besides being spiritual weaklings and the subject of Satan's deception, the world sees believers in Jesus Christ as being illogical. The second division deals with this problem. It's titled The Logic of the Illogical, because as we just read in 1 Corinthians 1:20 to 23, God makes the wisdom of the world foolishness. The resurrection is foolishness to an unbelieving world, but not so for Christians. In his gospel, Mark uses and an unexpected method to bring this point home. I mentioned earlier that Mark's style of writing seems abrupt. Coming to the ending of his gospel illustrates this point. I would like you to pretend that we are in the first century church, and this gospel is being read to us, because that most likely is the only way the majority of Christians would have encountered Mark. So, close your eyes for a moment and just listen, and I'll read what it says. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. The end. He's risen. The women run away and say nothing. At this point, there's a note placed in the ESV Bible. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. The commentary I used as a resource states it even more strongly. It says, in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, Mark's gospel ends with verse 8. This ending is definitely consistent with Mark's abrupt style of writing. and it emphasizes the power of God against the impotence of men. All through the gospel, Mark has been drawing this distinction. The second division deals with the power of God contrasted with the impotence of mankind. Do you remember what Mark recorded concerning the purpose of the parables? In chapter 4, verse 11, "And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables.'" Jesus declares clearly, he is the wisdom of the kingdom that is hidden to those who depend upon themselves. And then he takes the disciples out on the lake where a storm catches them. And in Mark 4, 39 to 41, it says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Jesus just explained he had the secret of the kingdom. But when they see him control the winds and waves, they are unprepared for the demonstration of God's power through Jesus and ask, "Who is Jesus?" This seesaw struggle to understand the true nature of Jesus and his mission is played out right up to the manner in which Mark ended the gospel. We are abruptly left hanging on these words, wondering what is next. Actually, I think this ending fits well in Mark's style because it forces us to consider, what does all this mean? We must ask, who then is this that even death cannot hold him? The end with verse 8 seems strange because we are not given any proof, only the promise. Verse 7, "But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Yet there is proof here, because that is exactly what Jesus' words were before he died. In Mark 14:28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." These words are directed at the disciples, but especially to Peter. Do you remember Peter's words in the answer to Jesus? Mark 14:29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Mark's ending is powerful because of its subtle brevity. Two things indicate that the logical conclusions concerning Jesus' crucifixion were broken. The stone is rolled away and the body is gone. This is not an event that logical inferences can prove or disprove. Mark does not dwell on the messenger, only the message. There is a young man in a white robe who says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they've laid him?" Mark says nothing of the angel's power, as in Matthew 28, 2 through 4, which relates, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." The women expect the huge stone to block their way, but instead the stone is moved, and Jesus is gone. Mark relates the power of this only in the women's reaction. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them." Logic is thrown aside by Mark, and he tells us only the illogical. Mark ends with this fact: the tomb is empty. That the expectation was otherwise is clear by the behavior of those who believed in Jesus. Most were hidden away in locked rooms, afraid that they were the next to be killed. Two had taken to the road, and in discussing the events that had taken place with someone they thought was a stranger, said this, Luke 24:21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things had happened. The hope they had held for Jesus was gone. It was the third day, and they remembered he said he would rise, but they had no evidence until this stranger revealed himself as Jesus. They were making the illogical conclusion that every human would make. It was over. The hope was gone. Mark's gospel, by ending at verse 8, forces us to ask, now what? We are left where the disciples were, having to say the tomb is empty, so this can't be the end of the story. And of course, this is the power of Mark's abruptness. We must look for the risen Lord. Romans 1:4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The second principle is this. The resurrection means encountering a new hope, that if he rose, then everything else he said must be true. There is a new covenant, and what Jesus declared concerning the temple and its purpose are put away. This quote from the NIV application commentary expresses the importance of coming to grips with the illogical nature of Mark's abrupt ending. It says, one does not logically infer resurrection from crucifixion. The first Christian's firm belief that God raised Jesus from the dead can only stem from the fact that something actually happened. The women running away in fear makes sense because they are the first to encounter an empty tomb, and its reality overwhelms them. Now begins the search for Jesus, a search that can only be resolved in obedience to his commands. Do you ever feel like the women described in Mark's ending, overwhelmed and afraid? The last division is processing the logic of the illogical. The emotional mountaintop of the triumphal entry on Sunday dives into the black valley of Jesus' crucifixion on Friday. The women arrive at the tomb standing in this bleak valley, only to have an angel tell them, Jesus is risen from the dead. They run away. How could it be otherwise, given the state of the believers' minds at that moment? The impossible has happened, and they are unable to process the implications, so they run in fear and tell no one. Our lives as believers can be like this. The pressures of life push us down into the valleys of fear and paralysis, where it seems that what God has done is not able to overcome the difficulties we face. This is the reality of our mortal life. We are in ourselves are unable to overcome fears and doubts. I don't know about your life, but I suspect that it's much like mine. At times when I should shout for joy at my salvation, I'm just not able to do so because the reality of this life does not seem to square with joy. We humans are so pathetic. But isn't that exactly the point? We want to see ourselves as able to shout to the world, Christ is risen. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He rose. Hallelujah. Christ rose. We know this truth, but like the women, we live quiet lives, saying little to those around us about this mighty truth. I believe all of us, if we truthfully evaluate our lives, would have to admit that we're more like these women than we would like to be. With Mark's ending, we are forced to ask, is this the end of the gospel? Is this how followers of the risen Christ behave? Of course not. And so here is where I find, or I have to look at the assurance of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in him. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus is everything and we are nothing. Mark speaks truth when he records that the women ran in fear from the greatest news the earth has ever beheld. You see, Jesus is no longer the babe in the manger that the shepherds ran to behold. He is no longer meek and mild Jesus, but victor over death, and therefore has become judge and arbiter of mankind. The power and authority bestowed on Jesus by Jesus' resurrection is an awesome thing to behold. And if we do not understand its fearfulness, we cannot appreciate its grace. The Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. Jesus is not just risen from the dead. He is willing to save us. In this presence, our sin is judged. But on our own, we would die. This is fearful. But his gift to us is life everlasting. In the other Gospels, the ending is different. For many reasons, scholars believe that an addendum has been added to Mark in verses 9 to 20. I see the truth of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 illustrated in this addendum. Jesus does not wait for his followers to find him. He seeks them out, even when they have doubts and they disbelieve. Verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. The first is a woman, not a man, as would be expected in Middle Eastern culture. And a woman whom Christ had delivered from demon possession, she thought he was the gardener until he spoke her name. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. These are the two on the road to Emmaus who are discouraged. They have given up hope that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Though they refused to believe the words of others displeasing Jesus, he met the need of the 11 by coming to them so they could overcome their doubts. The great grace of Jesus Christ meets us where we are, even in our doubts. In our weakness, we might be tempted to think we have to do something to deserve this gift. But grace has nothing to do with us. We must remember that in our own strength, we can only run away. Our boasting must be only in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who sustains us. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are weak, certainly, but Jesus does not leave us there. He had purpose in mind for us, and your exact place in God's plan was known to him before he came to earth. Mark 16:15 gives us our marching orders, and he said to them, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Like the proclamation that Christ has risen, Christ's command to proclaim the gospel could overwhelm us. How can we do that? Verse 19 tells us Jesus left them and was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The last verse of Mark is reassuring and gives us the formula for being Jesus' workmanship. Verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." First, they got busy and preached everywhere. Notice that this is plural, not singular. They, meaning the church together, took up the job of completing Christ's command. The good works we do is a united effort within which each of us has our own responsibilities, to be sure. The last phrase is key to all of us in understanding our mission. Why can no one boast about earning salvation? It is because the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The Lord is not present in bodily form, but he has not abandoned us. Jesus works with us in every part of the effort, and it is by his power and the Holy, his power in the Holy Spirit that the message is confirmed. We cannot boast. We are his servants. The last principle is reassuring. We can enjoy rest in the knowledge that it is the power that accompanies us. And when we see the signs of work being accomplished, it is Jesus who provides them. We are weak, can run away and hide, but every time you show love to a brother or a neighbor, every time you speak a word for the Lord in witness of your love for him, it is because of the power of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Joy does not come from my work, but from the Lord Jesus working through a weak vessel like me. Praise his name. So what is this joy that Christians have in Jesus Christ? Is it running around with a smile on our faces, laughing and patting each other on the back? Is it feeling we are taking, or is it feelings we are talking about when we speak about joy of being a Christian? I don't think so. Because joy only comes from obedience. Obedience is another problem, however, because if I ask myself, am I obedient to Jesus Christ, I have to answer not fully. So how can one have joy? Joy is understanding the power of Jesus Christ to accomplish his will. You see, Jesus does not need me to accomplish anything. He wants to use me. Think about that. I am weak, have doubts and fears, and like Peter, think big things. But when the chips are down, wimp out on obedience. Yet Jesus wants to use me. So joy is realizing that Jesus can use you even if you are weak. When you are kind, show love to another, or when you just say, I did that because Jesus loves me, it becomes significant in Jesus' hands. He has the power to use even my feeblest efforts to make a difference. Joy is knowing Jesus can use the smallest act of obedience to change the world, and I can be part of God's plan. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to serve with you. So often we're defeated by thinking that what we do is insignificant, doesn't count. But Lord, it's your power that makes things that are not to be as if they were. And Lord, it is through your power that each one of us can do the work that you've set out for us to do. Help us not to be thinking on petty things or worrying about how we feel, but rather, Lord, help us to look around and find the things that you have given us that are at hand to do, and then do them. Obey your word. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.